After many months, the Senior Minister Search Committee is very happy to introduce to you our recommendation, Dr. Gordon P. Hugenberger, who is currently serving as Senior Pastor of the Orthodox Congregational Church of Lanesville, Gloucester, as well as carrying a full teaching load at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary as Associate Professor of Old Testament Studies. Take note that Dr. Hugenberger will be available immediately following the benediction of this service. Also, that next Saturday morning, March 15th, there will be a brunch at 10 a.m. that will provide opportunity for informal dialogue with Dr. and Mrs. Hugenberger. Then we will look forward to the special congregational meeting on next Sunday, March 16th, at which time we will vote on the issuance of a call to Dr. Hugenberger. And now, we pray for God's blessing upon your ministry, Dr. Hugenberger.
The portion of the Word of God that I'd like to have us give our attention to is found in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. And I would like to read in chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they shall ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you now and cry out to you and ask that you might be present in our midst. And by your Holy Spirit, who inspired this inerrant word, be present in our hearts, guiding us in its understanding and interpretation, applying it to each one here in this assembly. And I pray, Father, that you would give me, as the one who has been blessed with this opportunity, liberty of speech, in a degree of unself-consciousness, that we might be wholly conscious of you. And may each one listening, Lord, quickly overcome the normal tendencies to be put off by unusual expressions and gestures and just a different voice, that we might hear your voice. For we pray it in your name. Amen. It is a very great privilege to be standing before you and have been invited to share with you from the Word of God. It's also utterly terrifying to me, given the significance of this occasion. But I am comforted to no small degree by the wonderful support that I have received from your newly elected elders, the Joint Council, and especially the search committee. They actually have, in many cases, gone far beyond the call of duty. I noticed there are some of you present for the second time this morning to pray for me, and I welcome that. I also welcome your thoughtfulness in providing right up here in the pulpit a little kit in case I should need it. It's called a resuscitator. Apparently you know something that I don't. I should be feeling at home here at Park Street Church, partly because of just the general setting. And many of you are aware that I grew up in the neighborhood in Wellesley. I attended high school and college just across the river in Cambridge. And it does feel very much like home. As a young boy, I used to consider it a wonderful outing on Saturdays to get on the MTA and travel the Green Line and come up right here at Park Street like a little gopher and look around and just see what Boston looked like and then retreat to the underground. So I do feel very comfortable in general in the surroundings and even in this church. Janie and I were blessed to attend Park Street Church during our 4 years of college. My attendance was perfect. That's because this was our meeting point for dates. But in spite of my ulterior motives, I actually did get a great deal out of the ministry of this church, was wonderfully blessed by the college group, particularly under Bob Ives. In fact, that's the setting in which Janie came to Christ. Largely, it was through their ministry. So we really owe our souls to the instrumentality of this church. We also have to recognize the role Park Street has played in terms of my whole life career. I was blessed in 1969 then to be sent out as a short-term summer missionary to South Africa to take part in an evangelistic outreach to the University of Cape Town, sent by the College and Career Group of Park Street. And that was probably one of the most singular events in terms of God's guidance in my life to decide to go to seminary rather than to continue on in physics. So I am very much indebted to this church. On the other hand, while I should feel at home, I'm a nervous wreck because I know well how blessed this church has been over those years. I personally enjoyed the ministry of Dr. Akingay, his powerful preaching from Mayflower pulpit out in the corner and in here. Dr. Toms, who was a real pastor's pastor and has continued to be so to me in terms of our association at the seminary. I've been blessed by hearing David Fisher and Danny Harrell and Pablo Polischuk. And after that lineup, I honestly question whether I could even qualify for water boy in this church. So it is a very daunting experience to be presented to you. And it is that which drives me for my comfort to this text. Because here is a passage, and we only read really part of it, where Moses serves up one sincere objection after another to God's call on his life. This is not false humility on Moses' part, nor on mine. It is honest, the honest cry of a heart. Who am I, Moses says in verse 11, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Now, right away, I have to add the disclaimer that I do not consider you Egypt. There's no Pharaoh here. I had toyed with asking Alan Emery to dress up as Pharaoh just to add a little levity. But no, and I'm not Moses by any stretch of the imagination. I'm not suffering from delusions of grandeur. I do identify, however, with Moses' overwhelming sense of personal inadequacy. And that's what I want to have us consider. And really, every one of us looking at this text, this isn't just for me. Everyone in this congregation knows well this cry of the heart, who am I? I don't know what the occasions were for you. Maybe it was a job change or the requirement to move from one situation to another that was just so overwhelming. Maybe it was good news. The girlfriend of your dreams said she would marry you. And now you wonder, am I ever going to live up to the requirements of a husband? Or the good news of a baby to be born, like little Noah, to your family. And you wonder, how can I manage as a parent? Or maybe it was the word out of Dr. Viola's mouth, inoperable, that stopped you in your tracks and made you realize how totally devoid of the necessary resources you were, and broken and weak before God. It's a text for all of us. God's response, then, is one that we all want to give attention to, because it is not what you might expect. It was not a pep talk to Moses, reminding him of all of his wonderful qualities and hidden potentialities. A back-slapping, encouraging message of self-esteem. Instead, God's answer to Moses' cry was just this. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you." The only comfort that is sufficient for the tests of life, these serious tests, is the promise of God's presence. And so the real question is not sorting out who am I. It's coming to fresh appreciation of who God is. And this chapter, probably more than almost any other, more than any I can think of in the Bible, reveals who God is in a rich diversity of ways, far more than we can touch on this morning or even this evening, which I'm intending as a kind of continuation of this theme. God identifies himself as the God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God identifies himself as I am, that name of God that points to him as the only independent existence in the universe and self-defining, kind of an answer to idolatry. If God's name is I Am, what's the name of every other god? I Am Not. And so God is revealing himself as the only God who exists. And his name Yahweh means he is. He is. He's the one who is, who exists. And so you get this rich revelation of the person of God that is our sustaining comfort in all of life's battles. But it's particularly two aspects, and I'm going to give more attention to the first, so don't be worried. Two aspects of God's revelation that I want us to concentrate on. The first is he is the God who reveals himself out of a burning bush that is not consumed. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. It has always struck me that even before films like Star Wars and so on, what a wimpy revelation of God this was. You know, if God had only consulted with George Lucas, they could have come up with something far more attention-getting, something you wouldn't need Moses to go over to see, something that would cause the hairs on your neck to stand up. For example, why not just turn the whole desert to fire? Now, that would have done it, right? There's the God we deal with. Or how about opening up the heavens and allow Moses and subsequently Israel to see God as the one who is worshipped by 10,000 times 10,000 angels in holy array. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb of God who was slain. We can all imagine much more exciting visual aids that the Lord could have used. Instead, then, he chose something that requires us to investigate, just as Moses investigated, to see what it is the Lord is trying to teach us. Why would God reveal himself in what might have been a very modest portion bush, just a tiny little bush, maybe only as small as the flower arrangement on the altar, I don't know, with fire emanating from within it that did not consume it? What is God's purpose in such a theophany, in such a revelation of himself? Well, I think the most obvious thing that needs to be pointed out, those of you who are familiar with the book of Exodus sense this perhaps, that here we have a reassuring prefigurement of the revelation that is going to come for Moses and for all of Israel on Mount Sinai. It takes place at the very same location. It's Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. If we were reading this in Hebrew, we would see even a more intriguing connection between the two. The name of this bush in Hebrew is Sinai Bush. And it only occurs in this context. So Moses went over and saw a Sinai bush, after which Mount Sinai was named. And his experience of the Sinai bush was like Israel's would be later, that God appears in a fire, indeed a consuming fire. Exodus 24 says, to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And yet, though he was a consuming fire in his presence on the mountain, it's a consuming fire that doesn't consume. We're most amazed by what is the effect of that fire. Well, God speaks out of it, doesn't he? God addresses Israel just as he addresses Moses. And so you can see all these parallels, and if we took the time, we could see many others as well between those two events. This is a gracious prefigurement of what's to come. And it teaches the same lesson as the theophany on Mount Sinai. And what is it? Well, something about God. Well, what?
Well, fire, for one, I think is a most appropriate symbol for God in terms of the material universe. God can choose to manifest himself any way he wishes. But fire conveys in a unique way the ineffable quality of the Almighty, that God doesn't have a form or a shape that would lend itself to the kind of idolatry that Israel's neighbors were constantly falling into and Israel herself was falling into, for example, the golden calf. This is the point that is made, for example, in Deuteronomy 4. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There's the key. You saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, etc. So God's revelation was, first of all, an antidote to idolatry. Israel had been involved in idolatry in Egypt. The biggest task that God had on hand was not just getting Israel out of Egypt, it was getting Egypt out of Israel. Rooting out that deep-seated idolatry and the fire manifestation of God would be so helpful for that. His ineffable spiritual quality in this amazing physical reality of fire. I think there's a second point that's made. Fire also is characterized by luminosity. And it's that luminosity which is so vital to us when we are stumbling around in the dark. In fact, that was Israel's experience in the wilderness. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. And so when we think of God and his manifestation of himself as fire, we think of one who lights up our path. Indeed, God was speaking to Moses, directing him on his path. So the two images come together. God was giving a visual aid of leadership or of illumination, and he was in fact illuminating. And likewise on Mount Sinai when he spoke the Ten Commandments out of the fire. But I think it's most impressive, the characteristic that is most obvious when we think of fire, is its unapproachable purity and its suitability to expressing that unapproachable holiness of God that is at the very root of who God is. I was sharing earlier on Christmas Eve in our church, we have a service of carols and candles. And I, not being so watchful, was made aware of the nature of fire and how it's not the most cuddly substance you can think of, that you don't approach it without caution, without being aware of yourself. Well, anyway, there I had my candle on Christmas Eve and was leading the congregation in prayer when the little wax holder began slipping up the candle, and suddenly caught fire in my hands. My sermon notes were just underneath it, and it wouldn't be long before they too would have been involved in the conflagration. And fortunately, my uninhibited congregation started crying out, "Fire! Fire!" Everyone opened their eyes and saved me from becoming immolated in front of them. Anyway, this is who God is. He's not just our good buddy in the sky, a kind of Fido to fetch our slippers and heed our every bidding. The scripture, the New Testament, says, "Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." God revealed himself as a fire to Israel to emphasize this quality of his as holy. Indeed, it was from the fiery presence of God that fire came down and accepted the people of Israel, rendered judgment, accepted their offerings. Remember how the fire fell from heaven and came upon the altar and accepted the offering as from the Lord. Elijah said, the God who answers by fire, he is God. So God's fiery presence can sometimes be a judgment of acquittal and of acceptance. At other times, the fire came out from God's presence and devoured those who were presumptuous in their sin, like Nadab and Abihu, who were priests in Israel, yet who presumed to come into God's presence with unauthorized fire of their own making. God is a holy God, and he continues to be in the New Testament. Just think of Ananias and Sapphira for a moment. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, and recall how they lied to the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, were struck dead. God is a holy God. And so the promise to Moses, I will be with you, as the answer to all of his self-doubt, you can see is kind of a mixed blessing. What does it mean for a holy God to be with me? Well, it's a threat to my very existence if I know God for who he is. I think it's often the case people will say they know God and acknowledge that they don't know him as well as they like, but they'd like to know him better, and we generously give them the benefit of the doubt. And this happens even among other personal relationships. Someone can say they know Danny Harrell. And since they're members of Park Street Church, we can acknowledge that's probably true, that you do know Danny. Until we let the conversation carry on a little further, and then you tell me, well, he's sort of one of these real uptight dudes, that he's judgmental and is a killjoy. He's never seen fun that he doesn't run away from. And, you know, you go on, and finally tell me, and oh, by the way, he also wears a ponytail. I'd say, you don't know him. You can say you know him, or that you wish you knew him as well as Larry or someone else that is dear to him. But if you say those other things about him and have failed to notice what are his most obvious qualities, you don't know him at all. And so it is with God. Read the scriptures and see what is his most prominent quality that affects those who meet him on first meeting and affects those who know him best. Isaiah the prophet records for us a vision he had of those who know God best, the seraphim. They've been with God ever since creation, rejoicing with the creation. They know him best. And what is their song? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah, seeing and hearing from those who know God best, what's his response? Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. We can think of many other examples. A favorite example to me is Peter, who had the scales removed from his eyes about the identity of Jesus Christ. I remember how he taught from their boats, and finally, after an unsuccessful evening of fishing, directed Peter to take the boat out into the deep and cast his nets again. And Peter would have dissuaded him, thinking this is a hopeless venture, but sure enough, the Lord of creation caused it to happen that the nets would now be so full of fish they were on the point of bursting, and they filled two boats with the fish that were caught that day. And what is Peter's response? Jesus, you're an amazing fisherman. Or you must be the creator that you can bid the fish to do your bidding. No, that wasn't it either. The Bible says when Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. If you know God as the God of holiness, then you know yourself as a disqualified sinner in need of grace. And so what may come to you as bad news, I will be with you, or questionable news. We pay attention to all the more and wonder, how is God going to comfort Moses? Well, it's through the burning bush. It's the visual aid of the burning bush that resolves the problem for us. He's holy, I'm sinful, his fire burns out against sin, his eyes are too pure to even look upon sin. What am I invoking his presence for? Well, because he is a God who dwells in the midst of a bush as a consuming fire, but does not consume it. It's a pledge of his grace, don't you see? The burning bush is a promise to Moses that a holy God can live in the midst of a very flammable people and not consume them. And this was the lesson that Israel learned. In Deuteronomy, it says, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we've heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. But now, why should we die? This great fire may consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? God is a holy God, and Israel was invited to be bold and enter his throne of grace on the promise of mercy from a holy God. Not a God who would lower his standards for us, but would cleanse his people and accept them in grace. And that lesson that was taught by the burning bush was then perpetually reminded to Israel through the visual aid of the lampstand. You may remember the menorah in the tabernacle. That was a kind of perpetual reminder of this. A stylized tree. That's what the menorah is. And as it's described in Exodus 25, it's got six branches that are symmetrical coming out of the central element with buds and blossoms. It's all made out of gold. Everything else in the tabernacle is gold-covered wood. But not the lampstand. It has to be pure gold because it's going to sit right in the midst of fire. The fire actually emanates from underneath it in terms of the original tabernacle menorah. It's a little different from what we're used to, but there would have been a bowl lamp underneath and seven flames coming up with the stylized tree of the menorah, pure gold, standing right in the midst of the fire and not being consumed by it. And that promise, of course, is continued through the New Testament. John, in the book of Revelation, has a vision of Christ glorified. And he walking among the lampstands as one who was like a son of man with his eyes like blazing fire. This is Jesus, the holy Christ, who hates sin so much that he resisted it to the point of shedding his blood. How would such a Savior view my sin, we wonder, or the imperfections of the church? In the book of Revelation. Well, this is how he views it. Let's listen. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of rushing waters. And his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And then the scripture tells us, he, walking among the lampstands, identifies the lampstands. He says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. There in the midst of a fiery Christ, but not burnt up. Our God, who is a consuming fire. And Pentecost continues the same image, doesn't it? There, the promise of John the Baptist, of the one who would come and baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the fire is a fire of purifying judgment. The Holy Spirit at last was poured out on the church at Pentecost. Pentecost that was set aside to celebrate Mount Sinai. And all the visual aids were there once again, this time with the sound of a great rushing wind, a violent wind from heaven filled the house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They're like little living candles. There they are. Can't you see them in your mind's eye? With a flame right over you. Hey, John, what's that flame over your head? It's the Holy Spirit who hates sin, taking up his habitation in my heart, as Jesus promised he would make his home in our hearts, purifying me. in forgiving me. With much less attention, I want to look at a second aspect of God's revelation. Not only is he the God who appears to Moses out of a burning bush, but the very same God who requires of his people that they remove their sandals for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I'd like to impose on you, if I can, for a moment. Now, some of you will be a little embarrassed about this, and that's fine. If you're uncomfortable, that's fine. But I'd like to invite you to remove your sandals as we consider this response of Moses before a holy God, just to remind you of what was involved and what its significance is. Just take off your sandals if it's not uncomfortable for you. If it is, that's fine. I'm changing the dress code of Park Street Church already. Anyway, just take them right off. And some of you will be embarrassed because your socks don't match, and that's okay. And God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." We're not used to the word holy as it's used in the Bible as much, I don't think. We would say, well, what's holy ground? I mean, how could ground be sinful? Is ground over there sinful and this is holy? But no, as the Bible uses these words, holy is not the opposite of sinful. Holy means set aside, separated for God's exclusive use. In the creation, when God pronounced all the 6 days, the works of his hands to be good, none of them were sinful, but only one he declared to be holy, the seventh day, the Sabbath, because it would be set aside for God's exclusive use. And so you and me, we who are standing on holy ground, Moses standing before a holy God on holy ground, is called to identify with that ground and be holy himself, to be set aside for God's exclusive use. Because just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." There is wonderful symbolism in the removal of shoes, and just a couple of aspects that come to mind that are obvious in the ancient world. One of them is the idea of self-abasement. From the Egyptian New Kingdom period, we have many bas-reliefs and pictorial representations of how people were living at the time of Moses, and you could tell who were slaves. You can always tell them because they have no shoes on. And so by requiring Moses to remove his shoes, God is putting him in his place. It's a sign of self-abasement. I'm the slave. You're the Lord and Master, King of the universe. Even Pharaoh's own children, the prince, when he would come into the presence of Pharaoh, would remove his shoes, and only Pharaoh would be wearing them. So there's this sign of self-abasement that I think is clearly there, and that's what's in our hearts, isn't it, as we come before the Lord. There's also another symbolism. Individuals in the biblical period, when they would be conducting their business and traveling, they wore their shoes. But when they came home, when they're finally going to relax and have a meal with their families, they remove their shoes when they enter the house, and we have evidence of this. This is the time to relax. If you're in a rush, you keep your shoes on. We have an example of this in the Passover, Exodus 12. This is how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. But you and I, we're not in a rush. We didn't leave our cars idling out in the parking lot. Anyone have their car idling? You see, you do that, that means you're ready to leave. You don't want to be here. You didn't leave your jackets on and your hats and your boots. You take them off because we're sitting down to relax and give time and attention, our undivided attention to God. It's the representation of that rapt attention that I most want to emphasize. Lord, speak, for your servant listens. Joshua, when his mind was filled with strategizing for how to take Jericho, when he was agonizing over the whole issue, the Bible says he was near Jericho and he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. If Joshua was to be successful in taking Jericho, he's got to know his place as the servant of the commander of the armies of Israel. He's a slave ready to do God's bidding. And he is giving over to the commander then rapt attention for what must I do. Be still and know that I am God. Speak, for your servant is listening. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we sit or stand in this sanctuary with our sandals off, we would have the very same heart attitude that you are requiring of your servant Moses, that we would acknowledge before you that we are as nothing and powerless, and apart from you we can do nothing. But in Christ we can do all things. In the strength of the one who promises to be with us by his grace and mercy, to purify us and make us fit vessels, we're ready to receive our marching orders for the tests of life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and sing our hymn in response, which is number 688, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord."